please turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. This is found on page 1058 in your pew Bible. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Let us stand together for the reading of God's word. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the word and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And continuing to verse 8, then Peter, with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
"Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
Now moving on to verse 18. They then called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
"Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Then in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
"Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus."
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Please be seated.
A number of years ago, I read a book that would probably rank among the top 10 books that I have ever read. It is entitled Life and Death in Shanghai, written by a lovely Christian Chinese lady named Nian Chang. In this book, Nian Chang talks about living through the darkest days of the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s. About what it meant for her to be put in solitary confinement for over 6 years by the communist authorities. And what it meant for her to understand that the Cultural Revolution in China actually rendered the Chinese church ineffective for well over one generation. That is to say that Christians stopped speaking of the faith in China under the threat of punishment, and isolation and fear led to the diminishing influence of the Christian community in China for 30 years. There is much to be thankful for now, though, as you may know. Since 1989 and the Tiananmen Square massacre in which the Chinese government overplayed their hand and therefore shocked the Chinese people and the Chinese church out of its timidity, now Christians in China are pushing forward dramatically. And there are wonderful good reports that are again coming out of that land. The Chinese example is the best contemporary one I could think of that would give to us an instructive clue of what you would have to say are the devil's timeless, and I must say by now, boring tactics. He seeks an atmosphere of public ridicule which makes Christians afraid, and specifically afraid to speak of the truth about the Lordship of Christ risen from the dead and sitting at God's right hand in heaven. And secondly, the devil cuts short the community life of the church. He short circuits the community's life, and that spawns isolationism and individualism among Christians. Well, as I said, I think his strategies are rather shopworn and unimaginative, and the church throughout 2,000 years of history is really replete with timeless, again and again, examples of the same sort of strategy. But here, if you would put yourself into the place of these early believers in Acts chapter 4, you would have to see that they did not have the past to go by. That is to say, they did not know that Satan's strategies would ultimately once again fail and the church would once again rise up. They couldn't see the valleys and the peaks. All they knew was what they were experiencing and the grave and urgent dangers that they had in their time very well from their perspective could have derailed all of their hopes and dreams in Christ. Indeed, these difficulties, these persecutions will lead shortly in the book of Acts, as we've already been saying and seeing in these last weeks. By chapter 8, the disciples will be scattered by virtue of the persecution that's about ready to break out in Jerusalem. They will be scattered throughout the larger regions of the ancient Middle East. And as we said last week, therefore, Acts 1:8 will be fulfilled by Acts 8:1. That is to say, when Jesus in the first chapter of Acts gives his marching orders to the church and says, you are to go into all the world beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth, then in Acts 8:1, the persecution that comes upon the Christians in Jerusalem actually scatters them, it says there, to Judea and Samaria and beyond. In this crucible of opposition, in this resistance that the church was meeting very early on in its history, are there instructive lessons for us who live in a time of relative freedom from such opposition? I think there are. And it would be my hope this morning in just the next few minutes that we would see some of these lessons and we would apply them and think together as God's people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, about what it means to apply these lessons in our own time. Surely there were many dangers for this brand new group of untutored disciples. And yet this early church not only stood against the risks, but they flourished actually. They flourished in the midst of them. And surely it must be a sign of a Holy Spirit-empowered church that we see what we see here in Acts chapter 4, which I would propose to you can be reduced ultimately to two things. One, there was the attempt to squash the public speaking about Jesus. And two, there was an attempt to undercut compassionate Christian community. And in both cases, the church met the challenge and defied the odds and went against the opposition and in fact boldly spoke out what it meant to be followers of Christ, and they were also a loving community. I want this morning to talk to you about what it means for the church to live in the midst of opposition as this church did. And we'll save the loving community for next week. But here's the main point. The mettle of the early church was proven by its staying in a state of lively and even contagious faith in the midst of opposition. And this lively and contagious faith was characterized by bold proclamation of the truth and by their loving community, one with another. And as I suggested, let's this week look at the notion of the bold proclamation, the bold speaking of the church. And I would propose to you that in what we've heard and what you're reading before you in Acts chapter 4, you see three ways in which this bold proclamation goes forth, sallies forth from the church to the world. First, they spoke about Jesus. Now that may seem rather evident and self-evident indeed, but I want you to think about that for just a moment. Their speech as a church, their speech as Christians, was unapologetically about Christ. We've already seen that the first and most important response to the supernatural phenomena of tongue speaking in Acts 2 and to the crippled man being healed miraculously in Acts chapter 3, the first and most important response to those events is clear speaking about Jesus. In both cases, Peter makes a speech after the event. And he speaks about Christ as the author, the originator, and the cause of these supernatural events. And these miraculous occurrences led to Christ-centered talk among God's people, and specifically to talk about Jesus, who was no longer dead but alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, from which place he directs the church into these very events and miracles that were being displayed before the people. And so the most powerful thing about these things is not the events, not the miracles themselves, but it was the bold speech about what was going on that referred these events to the wonder of the Lord who was making them happen at that very moment. The immediacy of Jesus being alive, the immediacy that he was no longer dead, the immediacy that the king was now on his throne ruling, led the people to speak about the king directly, boldly. Second, they not only spoke about Jesus, they spoke into the very face of opposition. They didn't just speak about him when it was easy, in other words. But in fact, as is evidenced here in Acts chapter 4, they spoke directly into the opposition that was coming against them about Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 4, that opposition is coming from a group of people called the Sadducees. Now you need to appreciate just a little bit about the Sadducees in order to understand the nature of the opposition which the church was facing. The Sadducees were a ruling class of wealthy aristocrats who politically cozied up to the Romans. The Sadducees thought that the apostles' teaching would be perceived as treasonous by the Romans. They were right on that count. And this would therefore compromise their position as leaders of the Jewish people, who would be seen by the Romans as not keeping their people in line. The Sadducees did not believe in a literal Messiah, but they rather believed in an age of the Messiah's coming, a messianic age, much as liberal Judaism does now. And to make matters even more interesting, they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. And this is precisely the truth which the apostles were repeating about Jesus. Again and again in these early chapters of the book of Acts, what is the single most clear word of testimony about Christ? He is risen. He is alive. And that is what was in the face of the Sadducees. But it wasn't just the beliefs of the Sadducees that were shaken up. By proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles were saying that Jesus, whom the Sadducees counted on as being dead, was not dead. And that he was in fact continuing the work he started from heaven. So the Sadducees saw the apostles as political agitators, as theological heretics, and as spiritually dangerous people. So in chapter 4, verse 2, as we read a moment ago, it says that the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. But note that the immediate occasion for their being disturbed was that the priests and the temple guards found Peter and John speaking to the people about Christ. And in fact, as it says in verse 2, they were proclaiming, they weren't just speaking, but they were announcing, they were proclaiming that in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead had occurred. The very thing that would so utterly offend the Sadducees. And they were specifically proclaiming that not only was Jesus raised, but in him and by faith in him, his resurrection benefits would accrue to all who put their faith in him. That is to say, that we who trust in him, Peter and John were proclaiming, will also find our own life in him, resurrection life now and on into eternity. And the authorities seized Peter and John and put them in jail. But note the immediate results of their being put in jail. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Faithful and truthful speaking about Jesus in the presence of opposition leads to what? Growth. After their hearing before the Sadducees the next day, Peter doesn't budge. Look at the second part of verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed, referring to that crippled man. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven and earth by which men may be saved. This brief little speech summarizes 5 points about Jesus that Peter continually made. 1, he was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he was also the Christ of God. 2, men killed him. 3, God undid the worst men could do by raising him from the dead. 4, the rejected Christ is accepted and exalted by God. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And 5, Christ alone gives salvation. And in language that is utterly exclusive in its intent and content, Peter declares that salvation is by and in Christ alone. And there is no other way for men to come to know God. I don't know how it could be plainer. If you want to effectively speak about Christ, then make sure there is lots of healthy opposition. Hopefully it will be mean-spirited opposition. And in the face of that opposition, say a few simple truths about Christ. He was God and man. He was rejected by men and killed by them, but raised and exalted by God. And there is no other way to God and to wholeness except by faith in him. Notice the particular command the Sanhedrin gives to Peter and John in verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It is not that they must cease believing in Jesus. It is not believing in Christ that is the crime. It is speaking about him. Interestingly enough, that is the situation in some countries today in this world. For example, Nepal. It is not a crime to be a Christian in Nepal. It is a crime to speak about Christ. And Peter and John's reply is not just spirited, but it is profound. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they make an absolute connection between what they believe and how they speak. And we are, I think, correctly to infer from this that speaking about Christ, bold proclamation about the truth of the gospel, is not an optional extra for the Christian. It is utterly intrinsic to our identity individually and especially collectively as the church, that we as a church speak and proclaim in the midst of an alien culture the truth of the gospel. Believing and speaking go together. After the second release from the Sanhedrin, which occurs a chapter later when they once again had been taken in by them, Luke notes the simple and joyful resolve of the church. Chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They spoke about Jesus. They spoke directly into the face of opposition. And third, they spoke to God about their speaking to men. In other words, they prayed. After the first time, and when the Sanhedrin gives them an admonishment, Peter and John return to their own people who are having a prayer meeting. And there's a lot in this prayer that we have here in Acts chapter 4, but just note a couple of things. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4, for example. Indeed, this is their prayer now. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Then verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, I want you to notice something about their prayer. Opposition does not cause them to pray for protection. I know it wouldn't me. If I was facing this kind of opposition, I'd say, oh, Lord, protect me from those brutes. But they don't pray for protection. What they pray for is that they might speak ever more boldly into the face of the opposition. A prayer which is apparently readily answered in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So that the result of their corporate prayer was a spirit-powered boldness to speak. And prayer was for the church its lifeline of communion with the heavenly Christ. Jesus had been physically with them. They had been in his company. Indeed, Peter and John are recognized in this passage, even by their opposition, as those who had been with Jesus. But now, Jesus physically was not present, and therefore prayer to and with Jesus became the lifeline of these people. They saw prayer as nothing else than the vital, life-giving connection with their Lord and their friend who was now in heaven. So the young church maintained not only its equilibrium in opposition, it didn't just maintain the status quo. It maintained its zeal and its forward momentum in the midst of opposition. zeal for the simple, not simplistic, but simple, straightforward speaking about Christ. And the result of that blunt speech was that on that day, the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000. What do we say about the church in our time? Let me make this point for you to ponder. The church in the West lacks external opposition. Yes, I know there are threats to certain kinds of freedom of speech and school issues and so forth, but these are essentially American issues, First Amendment issues, and they are not a matter of profound opposition. And while the lack of opposition is on the one hand seen as a great blessing, I want to cause us to reflect this morning on the possibility that it might also be the gravest threat to our existence. If the true character of the early church was tested and proven by remaining revived and reviving in the midst of intense opposition, and if the sinews of the church were made strong by that opposition, so that out of necessity the church's speech was bold, then what of the modern church without that opposition? In other words, the worst thing to happen to us is not opposition or even persecution. Opposition may not in the end be the devil's strategy, but God's trial. And it is the man or the woman who experiences something of opposition who really, really knows the truth about the Lord. May I just read to you from something Barbara showed me? My wife likes to read all these old things, you know, and she found this sermon by Spurgeon, of all people, a great preacher in London 100 years ago or more. And Spurgeon says this: "Any good thing, I say, especially any good thing done for God, must be surrounded with difficulties. If you build a city without difficulty, it's not Jerusalem, be sure of that. As soon as ever you begin working for God, you will find a great power working against you. If you encounter opposition, take it as a good sign." And then he goes on to talk about the young men that they send out from their preacher's college. And he says, "When our young men go to a provincial town to preach, and I want to know how they are getting on, after listening to their story, I ask, 'Has someone slandered you yet? Do the newspapers denounce you as a fool?' If they say no, I conclude they're not getting on very well. If Christ's cause is prospering, the world will reproach the soul winner. If you do damage to the devil's kingdom, he will roar at you. Should your course be smooth, it is because he says, 'There is nothing to disturb me in that man's monotonous talk. I need not let fly,' says the devil, 'the fiery dart against him. He is,'" and this must be a very British expression, "'he is a chip in the porridge. I will let him alone.' Such a man generally goes through life very comfortably. People say he is a quiet, inoffensive sort of man." And then Spurgeon says, "We do not want such soldiers in the service of Christ." You know, I cannot help but think of even our own missionaries. And it's sad that we have to go to Moscow to find examples of this kind of opposition, but surely Rick and Kathy give us abundant examples of what it means to fly in the face of opposition with gospel truth. And around the world this morning, there are suffering in many places, those people, ordinary Christians, not preachers and not professionals, not missionaries, but ordinary Christians meeting on park benches, huddled in twos and threes in quasi-public places because of the threat of persecution. And dear friends, if that is true, Why do we get up some Sunday mornings and look outside and say, oh, it's raining hard. I don't think I want to go to church. Speaking of rain, Friday night I was at that great community gathering place and watering hole, Blockbusters. You know, by the way, that the center of the community has shifted from the village square to the shopping mall, now to Blockbusters. And we're looking for the latest and greatest Little Rascals film when in comes the policeman and says, everyone go home. You must leave now. A terrible storm is coming. Said it out loud. Right behind me in line was Clay Smith. He also had Little Rascals. Clay said, well, another spring in Texas. Violent thunderstorms. But there's not thunderstorms for the church. And we are the poorer for it. You know, the old saying says that I couldn't stand the stink within the church were it not for the storm without. I don't know whether to pray that God sends us opposition or whether to pray that in the midst of a time and a season when in His providence there is not opposition, we would nevertheless speak boldly, and that we'd shed some of the rags of this culture, and we'd put on the armor of the King, and we'd walk into what is, after all, His world as a soldier.